You hope something's going to work, don't you? You know you've got a real friend, don't you, when with great relish they announce that you're going to explain Romans 1:18 to 3:20 in 20 minutes. Thank you, Ian. Let me have a go. You can only achieve it by cheating, and I'll pull that off. There aren't many things, you see, that really bring us globally together, are there? You know, unite the whole world in the same way of thinking. We're an increasingly diverse world. Some people say, look, football is a universal language, but you know what they mean. It isn't quite. I've already seen one pair of eyes rolling at the mere thought of that. And, you know, you've heard of revenge shopping, haven't you? It's what actually happens. The men sit watching the footy in the front room. The wife goes upstairs to the bedroom, uses the phone, and just does some mail order shopping. There, some companies hire extra staff when there are big football matches or football tournaments on as a result. Well, it's possible. It sometimes comes, doesn't it, when you see pictures of Earth from some space satellite or shuttle, don't you? And you just look at that extraordinary picture of the Earth, and all our differences are forgotten for a moment, aren't they, as we look at it and we just say, yeah, that's us. There's not much. There is one other thing. I need to tread gently because I think this is pretty much a taboo subject. There aren't many taboo subjects left these days, are there? I mean, they always used to say that sex was a taboo subject, but you just get laughed at for that idea these days. I mean, sex comes with everything. It's a bit like chips. Death was left as a taboo subject, but that isn't these days either, is there? I mean, it greets us on the news pretty much every day of the week. And with all the other talk of death that goes around and euthanasia and assisted suicide and so on, death is no longer the taboo subject it used to be. Now, my guess is about the only taboo subject left is sin. Sin. What the Bible calls sin, and you see, whatever class, color, creed, culture we're from, you and I have an awful togetherness in sin. And that's what Paul's speaking about here. That is the universal charge in front of us. Look at verse 9. You see the last sentence there. We have already made the charge that Jews and foreigners, Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. All under sin. Our writer puts us all in the same boat, and yet he actually understands why we feel different, even when it comes to this subject of sin. If you read through from chapter 1, verse 18 to here, you'll see the spectrum he covers. Some who blatantly turn their backs on God and steal the headlines in wickedness. Just pick up your newspaper and you'll read about them every day. Others who whatever their inclination, haven't actually done the things yet. We just approve of those who do or sneakily admire them. There are those, chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 32. Are others still? We climb into a pulpit of sort of moral and spiritual indignation or pride to condemn those who do wrong. And the moment we open our mouths, we condemn ourselves. Because we've been there too. That's chapter 2 covered. I'll get there. And you see, you get to verse 9 of chapter 3. And he's speaking to the religious of the religious, so to speak, and says, look, are we any better? Do we have any advantages as Jews? And he's begun chapter 3 by saying, yes, we do. We have had the word of God. Plenty of advantages, but not favoritism. Not exemptions. When it comes to God's judgment, not exemptions when it comes to the power of sin. Not even the Jew can use his religion to hide him or her from God's charge. If you've got a decent compass, the needle will always point north, won't it? And when it comes to a moral and spiritual compass, well, God is the righteous one. God is the one who defines the true north by which we judge ourselves. It may well be that I point south and you point north-northeast. We're hugely different. Neither of us is north. That's the point he's making in these chapters. David was walking with a friend a little while back in London. They saw a newspaper seller outside a tube station in the days when there were newspapers you sold rather than gave away. And as they came up there, his friend said to him, David, you know, a few months back, that guy was living rough under the arches, drunk. My, David thought, how he's come up in the world. Before that, said his friend, he used to be a doctor on Harley Street. Oh, said David, how he's gone down in the world. It just all depends where your reference point is, isn't it? Well, if our reference point is God, if we've got the true north fixed, you and I have got something in common. However different we are as we look around the room, none of us are there. We're all under sin. Here's the universal charge then. All under sin. Sin is not a problem, it is the problem. It unites every human being. And any philosophy, any gospel that ignores it or skirts around it, forget it. It cannot be good news. It hasn't faced reality. A universal charge, or all under sin. Here's something else you find in these verses, what I've called the universal verdict. Those great sweeping statements in verses 10 to 12, just look at them again, will you? There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The universalism of the verdict is very striking, isn't it? We, of course, resent those statements being so sweeping, and immediately we're thinking of exceptions. It's just the way our minds go, isn't it? Like the Jew of Paul's day, we can think of them to whom these do apply, but what about us? No one who seeks God. I remember reading Jonathan Miller, the playwright. He was... This was a year or two back. He just got a brief series on television called The Brief History of Disbelief. And he wrote this about why he didn't believe in God. There is no God, no afterlife, no paradise. Religion is an intellectual nonsense. Now, the Jonathan Millers of this world, they don't seek God, yet we can agree with that. I'm not even pretending to. But we instinctively feel we're not all like that. We do it more subtly. I've got a friend, he's a bishop, and he was flying one of these sort of long-haul flights. He was in his sort of purple shirt and his dog collar. It's quite difficult to disguise the fact that he was a bishop. He was traveling on his own, and the poor guy he was sat next to, you know, I'm next to a bishop. I don't know what you do if you're on an aeroplane, you're next to a bishop. You kind of nod at each other when you sit down to begin with, don't you? Get your book out or your paper out. But there comes a moment on a long-haul flight where the book's got to close, the paper's got to come down, you know, the meal gets served. And, you know, you can't really pretend there isn't anyone next to you. And you could sense the guy was uneasy. And finally, he turned to my friend and he just said, I suppose you'd like me to tell you what I think of God. My friend, who's really quite shrewd in those moments, just turned back to him and said, don't you think it would be better if I told you what God thinks of you? Which simply increased the level of discomfort along the row. But of course, it's a very shrewd reply, isn't it? It would be far more better. You see, we can be willing to talk about God without seeking God. You can actually be willing to pray to God without seeking God. Remember a young guy who'd turned his back on all things religious, and I asked him why. Why have you got no time for God anymore? And he said to me, my grandmother died. And as she was dying, I prayed that she'd get better, but God wouldn't even bother to do that. So I've had nothing to do with him ever since. And I'm sure he prayed. Was he seeking God? Or just his best idea of what was good for his grandmother? Or his best idea of what was good for him? These quotes there from verses 10 to 18, they're Old Testament quotes. As Jewish listeners hear these quotes from their scriptures, it's all too easy for them to think, yeah, this would be very true for the foreigners, for the Gentiles. And we all play that game at times, don't we? You know, you sit there in church and you hear the slightly uncomfortable thing. And have you never had the moment when you're thinking, oh, I hope Sally's here today. You know, I hope Brian's in. I mean, it's just right for him. Yeah, we kind of get the remark and we pass it to the row behind. Who passes it to the row behind them, you know, and finally it's whoever's in the back row there. Yeah, it's you, Lewis, and you'll just sort of open the door and just slip it out at the back. We can get rid of the remark that way. It's an easy game we play when God starts speaking. But it's interesting what Paul says. Look at verse 19. As he finishes these quotes and sums up, he says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, I'm speaking to you." No, those quotes, they weren't for them, they're for you. You know how people react to God's law. Say, well, you know, I haven't murdered anyone, I haven't stolen things, I haven't committed adultery. Very interesting, isn't it, how much of what's said in the quote there is about the mouth and things we've said and deceits we've spread, and malice that's crept in, and bitterness that's there. Yes, your throat's like that, says Paul, the open grave. Your lips are like that, full of the viper's poison. And suddenly I know the verdict's for me as well. The Old Testament is a story of religious people who stayed religious while rebelling against their God, and they're not the last people who've done that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great 20th century preachers in this country, said this. See, as Paul says, no one is righteous. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, to be righteous is to live in conformity to God's law, and the best man, the noblest, the most learned, the most philanthropic, the greatest idealist, the greatest thinker, say what you like, there has never been a man who can stand up to the test of the law. Drop the plumb line. And he's not true to it. The universal verdict. No one righteous. Not that we're all as bad as we could possibly be. No, that's not what he's saying. And that's not the truth. Not that we're all as bad as each other. I don't know, he knows the differences. But all have sinned. No one is righteous. The universal charge, we're all under sin. The universal verdict, no one is righteous. Lastly, notice the universal God. See, look how verse 19 goes on. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. This is the only God we will face. And this is the God we will all face. What do I make of the God like this? What do I make of the God who thinks like this about me? And Paul says, when that day comes, I'm going to be saying, fair cop. Fair cop. Every mouth silenced. When verdict's passed, I'm not going to do that usual sort of complaining, spluttering sort of act. Oh, you didn't really understand. I didn't mean this. No, I never really meant it like that. My hands are going up. Front up to God. I'll put up my hands. You're right. That's me. Not righteous. There was a prisoner a year or two back whose case came to court. He pleaded not guilty. The prosecution outlined their case, and when they finished, he took the witness stand and changed his plea to guilty. The judge was furious and asked him why he'd taken so long to change his mind like that. Why has he wasted so much police time, taxpayers' money, and so on and so forth? And when the judge had finished, the prisoner just simply said, I'm afraid until I heard it, I hadn't realized the evidence against me was so strong. There'll be some of us who'll be like that, but on the day we'll realize just how overwhelming the evidence against us is. Here is John Stott writing. We shouldn't try to evade this by changing the subject and talking instead of the need for self-esteem or by blaming our behavior on our genes, nurturing, education, or society. It's an essential part of our dignity as human beings that however much we may have been affected by negative influences, we're not their helpless victims, but rather responsible for our conduct. Our first response to Paul's indictment, then, should be to make it as certain as we possibly can that we have ourselves accepted this divine diagnosis of our human condition as true, and that we've fled from the just judgment of God on our sins to the only refuge there is, namely Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. For we have no merit to plead and no excuse to make. And you see, if you can understand these truths, then you'll begin to recover the wow of the gospel. Because the gospel, this writer claims, is the power of God for the rescue of everyone, is the good news from the God who thinks like this about you and about me, who won't turn a blind eye, who doesn't just ignore us and embrace those who are good enough. That's good news from the God who thinks no one is righteous. That's the God who still offers rescue. The Christian gospel, in other words, is an invitation to stop pretending any longer, to turn from the just judgment of God on our sins, to embrace the rescue the same God provides, the Jesus Christ who died for our sins. You want to know love? Well, this is it. Look at the God who, when he says open wide, sees exactly what you and I are like. Throats like open graves, tongues that practice deceit, lips that are full of poison, and doesn't say, next please. Doesn't just say, you won't do, and dismiss us. No, he sucks the poison out himself. That's our God. That's the God who'll do that for me. See, what do you think of a God like this? Now, here's John Stott again. All around us are men and women who know enough of God's glory and holiness to make their rejection of him inexcusable. They too, like us, stand condemned. Their knowledge, their religion, their righteousness cannot save them. Only Christ can. Their mouth is closed in guilt. Let our mouth be opened in testimony. Let's pray. No one is righteous, not one. Every mouth will be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. Almighty Father, may your just judgment on us speak deep into our hearts and minds and wills. Humble us. Turn us to long for your rescue. And then open our mouths in astonished wonder at a God who can love as you do. For your name's sake. Amen.